Good to see you all. We're turning back tonight to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And tonight we're going to come to verse 10. Verse 10 of Psalm 119. But we'll read the whole passage. It's maybe if we read this every night, there'll be some of you who will have it off by heart by the time we get through these five nights. Certainly would be a good passage to learn off by heart and to think on quite a bit in the days to come. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Now, last night we looked at verse 9. Living clean in an unclean world, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Now tonight we come to verse number 10. I will not have opportunity to go through all the verses because we have only five nights and there are more than five verses, so I'm going to have to leave a couple out. But I do want us to look at verse 10 tonight. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll look at verse 11. Then we'll skip a couple and we'll come down to verse 14. And then the final night, we'll deal with verse 15. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. With my whole heart have I sought thee. I'm not going to deal a lot with those first words, with my whole heart, but that's a theme that you'd want to pay attention to, especially when you're reading the book of Psalms, but right throughout the scriptures, certainly the book of Psalms, where there's a great emphasis on wholehearted religion. You know this? Half-heartedness is the curse of professing Christianity. The prophet Hosea said of Ephraim, that's the name he gives to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of the divided Israel, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, I don't know how good a baker you are. I suspect maybe the girls might be a wee bit better than the boys, though sometimes you would wonder. I have a friend. She is a very, very good cook. But she decided she was going to bake Irish bread. And so she lives in America, of course. So she got some wheaten flour, as she thought. Well, it wasn't wheaten. It was very, very, very rough wheat flour, specially milled for her. And it made a very wonderful loaf. If it had dropped on your foot, you'd have been in hospital for a month. It was quite heavy. But I remember once this bread was proudly presented. And by the way, I hope this isn't going to America. But anyway, it's proudly presented. And it was half raw. Now, there's a whole lot of things I can do just to be nice, because you only got to look at me and you know I'm one of nature's nice people. Can't be anything else but nice. But half raw bread. That's just a wee bit beyond me. It's not very nice. And that's how God describes half-baked Christians. Ephraim, a cake not turned. The Lord Jesus from the throne of heaven spoke to the church at Laodicea, and they said, "You're neither cold nor hot. You're just lukewarm. You're not icy cold, totally dismissive of the things of God. But then you're not very warm hearted either. You're just lukewarm, neither cold nor hot." Now, I can't think of anything that the Savior speaks more vehemently about than that. Actually, he goes so far as to say, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." Now, that's just a nice way of saying, "You make me sick." That's some statement from the Lord of glory to professing church members. "You make me sick." Why? Because you're just a bunch of half-hearted people. I want you to take this on board tonight. As I say, I'm not going to take a lot of time on it because there's too much else in the text I have to follow. But I want you to get this. The Lord says, "Give me your heart. Give me your heart." If he has your heart, he'll have your mind. He'll have your will. He'll have your love. He'll have your time. He'll have your talent. He'll have your service. He'll have you if he has your heart. So he says, "Give me your heart. Don't give half of it to the world." Let me give you an example of this. A very simple example. An awful lot of people ask this question. In fact, quite recently I've had people asking me this question. They give me a list of all the things they've got to do in the world. And to be quite honest, especially if they're young mothers, I sympathize with them. If I was dealing with an older age group, I might go on at length on this. Some of you may be married. Some of you are hoping to be married. I know a lot of you have spent a lot of time praying about that. And if you girls start to pray, then some of these young fellows will be like a preacher friend of mine who said, he wasn't expecting to get married. He said, "Carol started to pray, and what chance had I?" So that's it. So keep on praying. But if I were dealing with husbands and wives, I'd be talking to the husbands here, because my heart goes out to young ladies who have a home to keep. Sometimes they have a job to keep as well. They have a family to look after. The baby cries in the middle of the night. They're up maybe half the night with it. They're tied to it all day, and they're wondering, "How can I get time to read and pray?" Well, that's when a good husband comes in, you see, because that's, he takes over enough of every day to make sure that that girl has time to herself, time to relax, time to get out and get God's fresh air, time to get a Bible open, time to get on her knees, time to get alone with God. And the man who doesn't do that, to make sure she gets that time, is feeling abysmally in his duty as a husband, and he's courting the backsliding of his wife, for she must go on with God. So my heart goes out to them. But the people I'm talking about were people who came and say, "You know, I've this to do, that to do, this to do, that to do, this to do, that to do. Now, when I've done all that, how can I get time to read and pray?" And my answer is, you've got your world upside down. You're starting at the end instead of the beginning. What you should start off with saying is, "Now I need to meet with God today and every day. And here's my time to meet with God. I'm nothing short of death or something very near to death is going to get in the way of that." And when you've looked after that, then you can begin to plan these other things. And if there are things or people that have got to be left out, at least what's left out will not be your time with God, because on that depends everything else, as we'll see as we go into this tonight. So wholeheartedness is very, very important. Think of your testimony. You ever seen people get up to sing? Now, I'm not going to try and really act this, because I can't sing. And if I tried to sing tonight, I think there'd be a sudden exodus from the meeting. So I'm not going to do that. But have you seen people that get up and they sing with a face like a lurgan spade? Now, I don't know the difference between a lurgan spade and any other kind of spade, but it must be longer. And they get up there and they sing, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. I am so happy, redeemed, and how I love to proclaim it." You ever seen that? I have. I had a wee fella, and I better be careful because he doesn't live a million miles from here now. He's backslidden and left the Ballymoney area. But I had a wee fella in the church in Canberra. He used to come out to me every Sunday morning. And his mum was just behind him, and here he was. And his mother said to him this Sunday morning, naming his name, which I will not do now, said, "Smile at Mr. Kearns." And he said, "I am smiling." I am smiling. I think an awful lot of Christians give that impression to the world. Dr. Paisley has a wonderful saying. He says, "Some people have just enough religion to make them miserable." And I think there's an awful lot of professing Christians just like that. Man, is the Lord not worth loving with all your heart? Is he not worth seeking with all your heart? Is he not worth serving with all your heart? What is it about the Lord that would make you want to give less than your all to him? So let's, tonight, ask the Lord for grace to be wholehearted in our love and service for him. So with my whole heart, my undivided heart, have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Now, last night we were talking, as we think of a young Christian's life in a hostile world, about living clean in an unclean world. If I were to come to Ballymena and I could say, now, here's the secret of Christian victory, of living clean and living in the power of God and in the blessing of, here's the secret. You know, if I marketed that, Christians would come flocking. Because they're always ready to jump at some secret thing. But when you tell them, there's no secret about this at all. The Lord has made it absolutely plain and clear. Then they just shrug their shoulders as if it's not worth their interest. If we're going to live clean in an unclean world, first of all, as we saw last night, we've got to get the importance of the Bible in our lives right. Now, following on from that, the importance of a vital prayer life to this whole business of living clean in an unclean world. Now, before we get to the praying, I'm going to go to the end of the text, and I'm going to deal with this, where he says, "Let me not wander from thy commandments." We're going to focus first on the commandments, which gives us a definition of what it is to live clean. It's living in the way of God's commandments. And there are three ideas here that, again, I'm only going to skate over for the sake of time. There's the scope of the commandments. The commandments of God cover every possible area of life. There's no area which the Lord has not spoken about, given instructions concerning those areas. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he deals with your thoughts. Now, the last meeting of this week, I'm going to be dealing with the thought life, which is a very problematic area for many people. And I'm going to be dealing with that. But just at the moment, quickly, I will refer you to this text where Paul gives a list of things and he says, "Think on these things." Think on these things. The Bible has a lot to say about our thoughts, and God commands us concerning our thoughts. Sometimes we kid ourselves if we don't actually say something that's wicked and openly rebellious, or if we don't actually do something that's openly wicked or rebellious, that therefore there's not a great deal of harm in thinking it. But you know, the Lord goes so far as to say, if you hate your brother in your heart, now that's only thinking it. He says, you're a murderer. And that's pretty strong stuff. You have to recognize, therefore, how vital it is to get control of your thoughts. And the Bible tells you what to be thinking. Now, I don't want to be riding a hobby horse and going on and on and on about the same thing every night. But there are certain things that have to be faced. I've spent most of my life, you look at me now and you realize, I can't hide it any longer, that I am nearer heaven than earth. That's not because I'm near perfect. It's simply because I'm getting old. Well, that's not quite true. I'm not getting old at all. I'm way past getting old. I got old a long time ago. But anyway, despite that, I've been over 50 years in the Christian ministry. And most of that time, I have spent a big part of my effort in working with young people. May surprise you to know. Maybe it doesn't, shouldn't, because it was mentioned here in Ballymena at a big rally last year, I think, that this entire young people's organization in the Free Church was something committed to me to organize and to bring into being. So in a way, you're here because God gave that vision. I spent my time working with young people. And I say that because when you look at an old fellow, you say, well, you know, that's just because you're old. It's not. I listen to young people. When I was in Singapore, you see, preachers out there are sort of different. The people couldn't get over the fact that even though I was just a visitor, all the young people and I were the best of friends from day one. That's the way it was. If you had been in my church in Greenville, you'd have discovered that I had a very big family. Of course, they were all other people's children, which meant I didn't have to pay for their new clothes, etc. But from they were babes in arms up to about 12 or 13, they would line up after every service, and they would all come, and I had to get a hug from them. That's because they thought that. And I never would want to ignore them. So I always make a point of listening to young people. And a couple of young people, young ladies, came to me recently, and they asked a question about music, what they were listening to. And one of them, a very nice young Christian girl, but she'd never been taught anything different, and so she was listening not only to contemporary Christian music, so-called, but she was listening to a lot of worldly rock music. And she went, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with it? I said a little about the music last night, but let me come to this. Let me ask you, does that help you to think right? Does it help you to obey the commands of God regarding the way you think? It's impossible to listen either to the drivel or the dirt. And I have to say that 90-something percent of all the worldly songs I have heard, and the only time I hear them is if I'm unfortunate enough to have left my radio on and it comes blasting over. But it's either drivel or dirt. You tell me how that gets you to think in a godly fashion. It doesn't. And it can't. I can't believe the number of people who listen to rap. Rap came out of the black community in America. Now, I have to admit, there is a tremendous deal of verbal skill in some of the rhythm and the rhyme in rap. It's not music. I don't know what on earth you'd call it. But despite that skill, this is the vehicle. And people don't even stop to think of this. This is the vehicle that eulogizes rape, murder, riot, mayhem. Now, does it speak of other things? Yes, it does. But those are recurring themes. And I ask you, how can anybody take seriously the commands of God, think on these things? When God says think on these things, what is he saying? Whatsoever things are true and honest and just, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any, notice the word, virtue, if there be any praise, that is, that which will glorify God, think on these things. That's the commandment of God. And that's basic to a definition of a clean life. It goes beyond your thoughts. It deals with your words. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What should come out of your mouth is that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. What should come out of a Christian's mouth, the Lord says, should be uplifting. It should be that which builds up other Christians. It is to be a word of grace, not corruption, not the coarse language of the world. There's one thing that I have noted. I lived for many years in the southern states of America and South Carolina. The southerners are historically and have been known to be a very courteous people. They are rather understated than overstated. Your idea of the loud-mouthed American doesn't exist. Americans don't like the loud-mouthed American any more than you do, but there are just as many per capita loud-mouthed Ulstermen as there are loud-mouthed Americans. But down in South Carolina and those southern states, there is a gentility. For instance, you young people, you know, if you were reared there, when you say anything in answer to your mother or father, it would be, yes, ma'am, no, sir, ma'am and sir to your mother and father. That's how you're taught. And when I went there at first, there were things that just wouldn't be talked about. But now with the influx of talk radio, you have it here in Ulster, where anything goes in order to stir up controversy and keep the calls coming in. They talk about things that ought never to be talked about in public. And you have the whole coarsening of public discourse. And that gets into private discourse. And you find it's being acted out in homes. Television is played into this as well, so that you go into even Christian homes, and the kind of language and the tone of voice that's used between parents and children and their parents and siblings is altogether ungodly. Don't let a corrupt communication, that is a communication, a word, a manner of speech that would corrupt or defile, don't let that come out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:15 says you're to speak the truth, but you have to do it in love. You know, one of my least favorite kinds of people, and I know people like this, and man, I have to be honest, it takes a whole lot of grace for me not to chop their head off. You know, these people that, well, I'm honest. I'm blunt. I just call a spade a spade. I just say it as it is. A lot of bunk, you know. What they're saying is they're just as ignorant as, well, I was going to say as Paddy's pig, but I don't want to insult Paddy's pig. So what? They're just ignorant, and they want to come along, and they want to tell you what to think of you. They don't care two straws whether they hurt your feelings or whether they don't. In fact, they may rather take some perverse pharisaical pleasure if they have caused hurt. Oh, now they're doing the work of God. Don't you believe it? They're doing the work of the devil. When you speak the truth, you speak it in love. You think of the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. I don't think a preacher ever preached more powerfully on the subject of hell, warning sinners about going into hell, than Robert Murray McShane. But what set McShane aside from almost all other preachers who preach on the subject, he would be on his knees in his vestry before he went into the pulpit, and there was a pool of tears there where he'd been praying for the souls that were perishing. And when he had finished preaching, his desk was stained with the tears that he shed. Oh, he spoke the truth, but he spoke it in love. And that's what God commands us to do. Put away lying, we're told in Ephesians 4:25. Put away lying. Speak every one the truth with his neighbor. And when you do that, remember Colossians 4:6, and let your speech be always seasoned with salt, or with grace. Grace is likened to salt. Now, sometimes salt can sting. If you want to prove that, have a cut in your hand and go to Israel and jump into the, well, don't jump in, but wade into the Dead Sea, and you'll find that the salt content is so big, you will feel the pain. It can sting. But when it stings, it is a purifying and it is a healing agent. Make sure you know the command of God about your speech, about your walk. How should you live? What does the Bible command? What's the definition of living clean? What does the Bible command about a Christian's walk? Now, you could answer that, I suppose, in 1,000 different ways. But I think the most basic way is this: you walk worthy of the vocation, that is the calling, wherewith you're called in Christ. You walk worthy of the name of a Christian. You're called a Christian, then walk as a Christian. A Christian is really a little Christ. Now, you're not Christ, but you are a representation of Christ. Martin Luther liked to speak of the believer as a little Christ. Sometimes that's the only Christ that the world ever looks at. What a representation so many people give. What a misrepresentation they give of Christ. I wonder, when the world looks at you and says, there's a Christian, I wonder what view of Christ they get. You should walk worthy of such a high calling. The Bible says a lot about your company. My son, if sinners entice thee, Proverbs 1 says, consent thou not. Be very careful about your company. Do not walk in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Strangely, you know, well, maybe it's not so strange. The Bible not only tells you to steer clear of the company of the ungodly, but it tells you even to be very careful about your company with professing Christians. There are people who profess to be Christians, and yet, despite that, they live unclean lives. Paul spoke to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reeler or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. In other words, when you come to the young people's fellowship even, be careful of your company. The Bible is adamant. We are not to cut ourselves off from the unsaved. No, no, we are to be there with them in order to witness to them, but they are not your fellowship. They are not your company. Because your company has to be that which is going to guide you upward, not downward. The Bible goes on to speak of a whole lot of other things. This goes into every area: your home life, your married life, if you're a husband, if you're a wife, if you're a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, your business, if you're an employer, if you're an employee, and if you're working for somebody that says you don't do it just because the boss has eyes on you, you don't do it simply to please men, you don't put on a show, you do it as unto God. You do it as in the sight of Christ. Speaks about your church life, your place in the church, your worship, publicly and privately. It speaks of all these things. Now, this is the scope of the commandments of God. And the Bible calls for submission in all these areas. Obeying the Lord in all these areas. Now, here's the danger. If that's what it is to live clean, if to live clean is to live according to God's commandments, here's the danger: wandering from God's commandments. Now, the Hebrew verb that's translated wander here means to err, to stray, to meander. It could mean to reel, you know, the way a drunk man reels. You've seen, I'm sure, a drunkard and how he staggers hither and yon. Well, that's the basic meaning of the word here. But the form of the word that's used, and I don't want to get technical, a Hebrew verb has various conjugations or forms. And the form of the word here means lead me not astray. You remember the words of the Savior when he taught us to pray? Lead me not into temptation. It means keep me back from temptation. And so this prayer of the psalmist here in verse 10, let me not wander from thy commandments, is indeed keep me back from staggering or erring or stumbling or wandering. Don't let me stray. Don't let me stray. You know, when I look back over the years in my life, I've been in the Free Church since very, very, very early on in its history. I can remember a bunch of young people who were with us in our Mount Marion church. That's the little church I grew up in. We had a great time there. We were great friends. I can remember times we spent in prayer meetings, in young people's meetings, in personal fellowship. I think of some of them tonight. They're far off from God. They've wandered. They've strayed. I think of people whose lives have been broken, whose homes have been broken, whose hearts have been broken. Oh, if you'd seen us all together, we were just a bunch of young people and it seemed that we were all much of a muchness. But yet there's some who have sadly strayed. I wonder if I could look down through the next 5 years of time. I wonder where I'd be seeing you. I wonder, is there somebody here tonight and you're already beginning to deviate? You're already beginning to stagger. You're already beginning to stray. Now that's the danger. The Bible gives you a whole host of terrible examples of men who strayed. Think of Lot. Lot went on a long pilgrimage with Abraham, his uncle. He left his home, sharing to some extent his uncle's vision. Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he knew the Lord was leading him, and Lot followed him. Peter tells us Lot was a just man. That means he was a saved man. But yet, there came a day when he began to get money. You know, that's always a danger. I have a nephew who was more like a younger brother to me. He went to work in the oil rigs in a technical capacity. Way back in the 1970s. He was just in his mid-20s. He used to call me from Norway to say we were like brothers. And I noticed something happening. I stopped him one day on the phone. I said, you know, all I hear now is money. Never hear anything about the Lord. You've turned down every opportunity I've dug up for you to find a place of worship where you can worship the Lord there in English. All I hear is money. It wrecked him. In the 1970s, if you're 25 or 26 years old and you're making 50, 60,000 pounds a year, you were in big, there were top management in the biggest firms in Belfast weren't making that in the 1970s. Huge amount of money. But he couldn't take it. That's what happened to Lot. He began to get possessions. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the plain of Jordan. And I am not a bit surprised that he was immensely impressed. When you visit Israel to this day and you compare the plain of Jordan with the arid desert round about it, it is impressive, it's beautiful, it's fertile. It promised great riches. There was only one thing wrong. Right there was the city of Sodom and its sister cities, equally wicked, that had come under the curse of God. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, he was still a pilgrim. He was still in the tent. But he was going in the wrong direction. And when next we meet him, he's no longer a pilgrim. He's no longer in the tent. He is now a citizen sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's a man. He has his big house in Sodom. He has put his roots down in Sodom. He has married off his daughters in Sodom. Or at least some. And he's damned their souls in doing it. He's straight. That's Lot. The Bible warns you about Saul. I mentioned him last night. He's straight. And he died with a confession, I have sinned. I have erred exceedingly, I have played the fool. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, became one of the biggest fools in the world. Peter followed afar off, and the man who thought he could stand up to strong men. And let's understand this, Peter was no coward. When that bunch came against Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter whipped out a sword and he was ready to fight to the death. He was no coward. But he followed afar off. And he denied the Lord because a slip of a girl challenged him. Oh, he's straight. You could go on. I think one of the saddest cases was John Mark. Started off so well, and thankfully he ended well because the Lord restored him. But he went out with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and he turned back. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why he turned back. I'm not going to speculate tonight. There are things come into my mind that could be the reason, but I could be wrong. The Bible leaves it open because, you see, there are many things that make people turn back. And here is the thing. It's a danger you face. If I could look those 5 years from now, where would I find you? Let me put it this way. If you've begun to deviate, if you keep on going the way you're going, where's it going to take you? There's a huge danger here. A huge danger. My mind goes back to that little church in Mount Marion. I remember a time when a young girl came to our church. She had been newly saved. And she was engaged to be married when she got saved. The fellow she was engaged to had absolutely no time for God, Christ, gospel, or anything else. And so they broke their engagement. She came to our church. She was not the most beautiful girl in the world, but she looked it. Now that sounds a contradiction. It's not. She was so full of the joy of God. And she had one of the most beautiful singing voices I have ever heard. She was immensely talented as a singer. And when she sang, her face glowed. And if I'd shown you a picture of her face, you'd say, she's not particularly good looking. But when you saw her, she glowed. That was real beauty. Then she began to make some contact again with her ex-fiancé. It was just conversation at first. Then it was, well, we can go out together. There's nothing to it yet, isn't it? Just step by step by step by step. Soon the glow was gone. And soon she was gone. They got married. What a tragedy. But it was too late then. Just a little deviation. But you see, if we're going like this, you could be just a quarter of an inch apart at the beginning. The further you go, the farther you get apart. That's the danger. Wandering from the way of the Lord's commandments. Many things that may cause this. Sometimes it's ignorance. Did you ever notice the sin offering in the Old Testament was specifically for sins of ignorance? Many times it's an ignorance of God's word that leads Christians to stray. They don't even have the framework of reference to know what they ought to do and what they ought not to do because they're ignorant of God's word. Many a time it's because they're deceived by the devil. Job 12:16 speaks of the deceiver and the deceived. Sometimes it's the lust of the flesh, the desires of this flesh and this world. Many things can lead you astray. But the result is always the same. Darkness and death. Now it's against that background that the psalmist says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. What am I seeking God about? What is it that I'm pouring out my heart about? Lord, do not let me wander from thy commandments. The psalmist had been thinking of a young man who had already stained his way. He had been thinking of a young man who had already defiled himself. A young person who, although he was only starting out in life, had already brought himself down under the power of sin. And as he thinks of that, he now applies it to himself. And with his whole heart, he says, Lord, do not let me wander from thy commandments. Don't let me wander. This is the burden of his heart. And this is the best defense against losing a clean life. This is the best defense against this danger of wandering, this wholehearted seeking after God. Now, I've taken the time tonight to start at the end of the verse so that you can see the danger. And if you see the danger, then seek the Lord. That's what the psalmist did here. Over in verse 133 of this psalm, he says, order my steps and my word. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Verse 135, make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. Lord, I see the danger. I need to be instructed. I need to have my steps ordered by the Lord. Now, what does that mean to have your steps ordered by the Lord? It means that the Lord shows you his word, shows you his will. Turns your face and your feet in the right direction, says, this is the way, walk ye in it. That is the Lord ordering your steps. Now the psalmist comes and he says, Lord, I see the danger. I'm seeking your face. Why? Because here's the key to living clean in an unclean world. It's a vital prayer life, a heart that really gets in touch with God. Now let me ask you, before I talk about his prayer life and what he sees here, let me ask you, how is it with your prayer life? Let me start right at the beginning. Have you got a prayer life? You see, if you don't have a prayer life at all, if you do not pray, and you have no desire to pray, then you're not a Christian. You see, the mark of a Christian is, behold, he prayeth. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, and the Lord appeared to Ananias and said, go talk to Saul of Tarsus. Ananias said, Lord, can you imagine how stupid Christians can be at times? Ananias was a great man, but he was daft. He was right off the church here. He said, Lord, do you not know about this man? This man came here to murder us. Certainly the Lord knew Saul of Tarsus better than Ananias did. The Lord says, look, Ananias, behold, he prayeth. And that was enough. That was the proof. Could be you're in this meeting tonight, you're surrounded by Christians, you sing the songs, you read the Bible, you listen, at least now and again, to parts of the message, and yet you're not saved. How does a person get saved? He starts praying. He calls on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the chapter, that's the definition of the saints of God. They call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is not just somebody who says, oh Lord, save me, and then lives the rest of his life completely neglectful of the Lord. The one who calls in the name of the Lord, he starts by that call, and he always continues calling. Prayer is the air that a Christian breathes. You can't live without breath, physically. And you can't live spiritually without prayer. So if you're not a Christian, if you've never called on the name of the Lord, the command is, call unto me. Call on him. Call on him to be your Savior, to be your Lord, to be your master. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And continue calling. Now, if you are a Christian, you say, well, I have a prayer life, but how is it? Now, I'm not going to try and put everybody in a guilt trip, because there's none of us can honestly say, I'm all that I want to be and all that I should be. Remember how John Newton put it, and I may be paraphrasing slightly, but this was John Newton's way of looking at it. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. You see, we can all lament, I don't pray as I ought. I don't have the intensity, the consistency, the passion, the faith that I ought to exhibit when I pray. And I'm not, as I say, trying to put everybody there for under a guilt trip. But you know the difference just as I do. You know the difference between a sincere seeker after Christ who laments, I'm not what I ought to be, and somebody who has lost out with God and whose prayer life is little more than a mockery. I know Christians, and they can let days go by and they don't pray. And if they do pray, It's at the end of the day when they're more than half asleep. They may bow by their bedside and ramble through some words that they can say half asleep because they don't need to think about them. Or they may just climb into bed and fall asleep while they're ostensibly talking to the Lord. Young people, it is vital, absolutely vital for you that you have a real prayer life. The priority of meeting with the Lord, this must take precedence in our lives. Now, the two things go together. Last night I talked about the Bible, now prayer. These two things go together. As a young preacher, I was very frustrated. Not for the first time. I used to get frustrated. I still get frustrated with me. I don't get frustrated with other people so much as with myself. But I was very frustrated about my prayer life. Because no matter how much time I spent in prayer, I was battling. And then I got came across something from George Mueller, the great man of prayer. And it made all the difference to me. It was a big help. Mueller said that he also was frustrated. Could you imagine that? The man who was known as one of the greatest prayer warriors in the world, and yet he got frustrated in his early days in the place of prayer. Because he would read the Bible, he'd spend time reading the Bible, and then he'd start to pray, and he found he wasn't getting anywhere. And then he said, I discovered that rather than do that, I would come and ask the Lord, Lord, just help me today to pray. And help me, as I pray, to be happy in the Lord. So he would take a portion of scripture, a psalm. And actually, from that day on, I have been doing this almost every day. Sometimes I move to another passage than the psalms. But take a psalm and just open it up. Get on my knees before God. By the way, this is why you never replace your Bible with a computer program Bible. Now, I'm not saying don't use a computer program Bible. I use them. I'm not saying don't do that. But keep it in its place. This is your main Bible. It's a printed word. Keep it that way. I have never yet met anybody get a computer in front of him, get in his face before God with tears and agonies of soul. Now, there might be somebody like that. I've never met him. You get this Bible. This is what I learned from him. I would set that before me, and I'd take the psalm, and just verse by verse, I would pray my way through it, praising God for everything that it suggests to me as an item for praise. Not there to give an exposition of the psalm. God doesn't need me to expound his word to him. But as it would bring things to my mind as items for praise and worship. And what Mueller was saying is, I sought to take the time to seek the Lord and give thanks to the Lord and worship the Lord. And I did that until my soul was made happy in the Lord. And now when his soul is happy in the Lord, now he could come to read the Bible with profit. Now he could get on his knees and he could intercede for all the works that God had led to his hands, preaching and running a church and running orphanages, etc. He could pray about those things with profit because his own soul was happy in the Lord. You see, if we don't have grace to make our own souls happy in Christ, how can we do anything? If we're not in ourselves rejoicing in the Lord, we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. The psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, if we're not happy in the Lord, how can we get anything out of his word? How can we get any place in prayer? Usually we can't. So that was a big, big thing for me, to give this the first place. Priority. The priority of the place of prayer. Marry these two things together, the Bible and prayer. Let the Bible direct your worship. This is why I give you the illustration And the exhortation last night to do chapter studies of the Word of God, asking those questions of the Scriptures and writing down the answers. What does it teach me about God? So that when I come to worship God today, I'm worshiping Him as I have just found Him today in His Word. It's fresh, it's real, it's something God has been speaking to my heart about, so I can now praise Him and worship Him as I've just found Him in His Word. What does it teach me about Christ? I can bless the Lord for what I've learned of Christ today in His Word. Marry these two things, God's Word and prayer. But make sure this time alone with God gets priority. It must be before everything else. Don't make it last. Make it first. But there's a price to be paid. There's a price to be paid. The price of seeking God with your whole heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that doesn't say if I'm not sinless, because then the Lord would never hear us. But the idea here is the regarding of iniquity is setting up an idol in our hearts. Who's going to ascend the hill of God? Psalm 15, Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of God? Who can get into the presence of God? He that hath clean hands. That means your actions are pure. Clean hands and a pure heart. Ah, you see, the Lord looks in the inward man. Man can see your face, but God sees your heart. And He looks for a pure heart. A heart that is cleansed in the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit and the Word, to seek to obey God and live according to His commandments. The preciousness of this. Could I wish, I would to God, those of you who have ever really been in a great prayer meeting will know what I'm talking about. There's a preciousness about seeking God that there's nothing else in this world can compare to. There's something about meeting with God in a way that the world really knows nothing about. This is the farthest thing from saying prayers. I remember the first prayer meeting where I ever really was able to pray with any unction, liberty, power, or blessing. It was a late night prayer meeting in a little group in our Mount Marion church, about half a dozen men and young men. We'd meet at 9 o'clock on a Friday night and they'd pray through to 2, 3, or 4 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And I remember the first time when God really gave an anointing to pray. I can't tell you much about it, except that I felt like I was nearer heaven than earth. Later they told me, now remember this was a half night of prayer with a few men there, it wasn't a general prayer meeting. But later they told me that I'd prayed for 45 minutes. If you'd given me £1 million a minute, I could never have prayed for 45 minutes in a public prayer meeting. Couldn't have done that. Nor was it a, it wasn't a chore, it wasn't a performance, it wasn't a difficulty. Nor was it indeed difficult even for the people there to stay with me. It wasn't, oh, well, is this fella never going to shut his mouth? The Lord was there. We were just lifted up. The preciousness of that. You've heard Dr. Paisley and Dr. Douglas speak about the great 36-hour prayer meeting they had in the old Ravenhill Church. John Douglas was just about 15 years old at the time. 16 years old. He had to leave the prayer meeting for a time because his parents wouldn't let him stay out any longer than 2 o'clock or something in the morning. I'm surprised they let him stay out that long. But that marked those men's lives. Ian Paisley became the man that he became largely because of that prayer meeting. Bertie Cook used to say it wasn't so much that Ian Paisley laid hold of God, God laid hold of him. He was a changed man in that prayer meeting. John Douglas, just a teenager, but God marked his life in that prayer meeting. There's a preciousness about this. Oh, young people, learn to pray. Learn to pray. And there's power in it. Here you put on the whole armor of God. You remember Ephesians chapter 6? Praying always with all prayer and supplication. That's at the end of all these parts of the armor. Put on the whole armor of God, praying always. The hymn says, each piece put on with prayer. Praying always, being sleepless thereunto. To give the next part its literal translation. Being sleepless unto this whole matter of prayer. That's the call of God. And you know, when you learn to pray, you're on a ground that gives you the power of heaven to live on earth. Remember my dad telling me, I must have been 2.5 years old, so I had to take his word, I can't remember it. I can remember some things from when I was 3. Not too many. Of course, I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, but that's because I'm old. My younger brother had just been born. My mother was desperately ill. As I say, I didn't know it. Our family doctor was thought to be the best, but she was certainly not a Christian. In fact, she probably was a spiritualist. She was not a Christian anyway. My dad was downstairs and she was upstairs in the room with my mother. She came down and she spoke to my father very bluntly. She said, I hear you're a man of prayer. You had better be. Your wife is out of my hands. I can do nothing for her. She's in God's hands. My father told me how he saw the doctor out. He walked up the stairs. He did what most people wouldn't have done. He went over to the bed. He took my mother's hand. And he told her exactly what the doctor had said. He says, now we're going to pray. And God heard his prayer. My mother lived till she was almost 89. When that time comes, as it will, it will. Came to me when I was 6 months in America, when the doctors thought my wife was going to die, or at least face life-threatening surgery. I remember it happened to Mr. Greer when he was up in Newtown Square. An MRI showed of what they thought at that time was a life-threatening condition for his wife. Remember him being on the phone with me. These things happen. They will happen to you. I wonder, will you be able to get through to God in prayer? I mentioned what happened to me in America. I'm not going to tell that story, for time doesn't allow me. But I kept a chronicle day by day of all God's dealings with us. I knew what God was going to do because God had convicted my heart in answer to prayer what he was going to do. And day by day, his word confirmed it. And God did what he promised. I had a call not a couple of years after that from Northern Ireland. A friend of mine here. He was in a terrible way, distraught. He said, my wife is facing this situation. It turned out to be very similar to what we had faced. He said, but we can't get through to God. The heavens are brass. We can't get through to God. Will you pray for us? Now, I did pray for them. And this is not usual. I don't want you to get any wrong impressions. This is not usual. But I had an absolute assurance that God was going to heal that girl. And he did. I told him that. But all he had to rely on was that somebody else believed he'd get through to God. He couldn't. Nor could she. Do you know why? For many a long day, here's how I'd read his Bible. At the end of the day, open it up. Oh, good. Psalm 117. Only two verses. Read them. It's my Bible reading done for the day. Read Psalm 117 more than any other part of the Bible. Prayer life. The proper word would be perfunctory. Really wasn't real. But then trouble came. You know, there's going to come a time in your life when you've got to be able to shoot a prayer like a bullet to the throne of God. Nehemiah was put in that position, chapter 2. That moment of crisis, he was able to send a prayer straight to the throne of God, and God heard him immediately. But do you know the reason for that? Go back to chapter 1, and you have the long months of this man seeking God and getting through to God. It's the person who has a vital prayer life who can get through to God in the moment of crisis. Young people, if you're going to live clean in a world that's hostile, remember this world is out to destroy you. The devil and his forces are out to destroy you. And everything that you hold dear, they're out to wreck your life. There's no way in the world that this world is either a friend to you, to grace, or to God. You're in danger. Now the only way to live in victory in a hostile world, to live clean, surrounded by the filth of the world, is to be in vital communication with God. I wonder, can you honestly say tonight, Lord, with my whole heart, I'm seeking you. I trust that if that is not your testimony, then before you leave this meeting tonight, you'll make it your testimony. If you're not saved, with all your heart, seek him for Christ's grace and salvation. And if you are a Christian, perhaps you've begun to wander, to stagger, or to stray. With all your heart, seek him for forgiveness, for restoration, for power to live according to his word and according to his will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We'll have no closing hymn again tonight, as our time is gone. Just a moment, you'll be free to go and have your refreshments. But take this moment of silence when our heads are bowed. their hearts are still before the Lord. Take this moment just to evaluate where you stand with the Lord. Have you ever really sought Him? If not, why not now? If you're a Christian, are you straying? Is it not the right time and place to get back to where you ought to be? With all your heart, ask the Lord tonight, Lord, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Father, bless Thy word to all our hearts. We understand something of the danger that faces us all, as all the powers of earth and hell would combine to distract us from the main business of knowing, loving, and serving the Lord Jesus. O God, we pray that Thou wilt stir us this evening. O God, we ask, let not one person go out of this meeting untouched, unmoved, uncaring of the things of God. Lord, save the lost, we pray. Restore the backslidden. Revive the wavering and wandering. Bless the people of God with a vital life of communion with Thee. O Lord, teach us wholehearted religion, that with our whole hearts we may earnestly seek Thee. So hear our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Bless the time of fellowship and refreshment to bodies and souls. We ask, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.